This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Sanctification follows justification in the order of salvation. And you've been reading Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied in and elsewhere. But before we get into the order of salvation, let's think more basically about some major Bible words for this thing of what we call sanctification. And it's on your on your syllabus, the so-called chapter 8, but anyway, what's that? Okay, kadosh. That is obviously the Hebrew verb for to make holy. And then there are two or three in the New Testament, but let me just put up the big one. What's that? Hagios is hasiotes and some other related one. Those are the two big ones. Kadosh, hagios in the Bible for to be sanctified, to be holy. Now, let's just say a word about the kind of the general background of these particular biblical terms. We're not certain in Hebrew, people that are far better rabbinical scholars than I, biblical scholars, don't know exactly what kadosh meant, but probably the what I assume to be the most informed opinion feels that it meant something like to divide or to cut off. Kadosh, to divide or to cut off, and I'm not going to give you the different forms of the verb. If that be true, which it probably is, the original idea in kadosh would have been that the thing or the person called holy is cut off from the world and set apart or dedicated to God. The word holy is first used in Genesis 2, verse 3. Which says, God blessed the seventh or the Sabbath day and made it holy. Kadosh. Throughout the Old Testament, holy is used of vessels, places, days, bells on the horses, pots, pans, ceremonies. In Exodus 3, God says to Moses, obviously at the burning bush, take off thy shoes, for this is holy ground. Very often, holy or holiness is connected with both the name of God and the Ark of the Covenant. You know, in the Kittle Word Book and others, you find a great cluster of usage of holy in the Old Testament when you count the words around God's name and the Ark of the Covenant. Especially in Psalms and Ezekiel, which are obviously later on in the biblical revelation, holy is used with more personal connotation. In the development of Revelation, we see that the primary usage of holiness is finally not an outward place or thing, but rather it is a personal state of being and quality, which is originally and essentially in God the Creator, and derivatively and secondarily in mankind and angels, the created one. And then, on after that, in the ground and bells on the horses and so forth. All right, so Let's talk a little bit about the holiness of God. When you say something like, I've sometimes felt that even some real Christians that maybe hadn't been taught well, but sincere, good, dear people, hadn't thought very deeply and can sometimes be imposed upon as to what is holy or sanctified, and can almost think it's a merely cultural standard. What you've got to ask is this question when you say holy. All right, what is the standard of this? So that if you're like the standard, you're holy or approaching it, and if you're very unlike the standard, you're the opposite. So holy is assuming a pure standard. Well, God's person is the primary standard of holiness. In Amos 4:2, God swears by his own holiness, and thus holiness here means his inner being and essence, which is different from all created being and radically separated from all that is sinful. Cut off. You know, Isaiah 6, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Tsabaoth, holy, 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 Lord of hosts. Habakkuk 1:3, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. There's a relevant reference in that I don't feel I will read it, but I expect you to read it, please. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraphs 1 and 2. Be sure that you read that. And it brings out two points in its definition of God's holiness, which, by the way, is a very fine definition. Chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession. I think faithfully reflecting biblical teaching. And what those two paragraphs of chapter 2 bring out, I would summarize under two points. God's self-being or his aseity. He exists out of himself, dependent on nothing. His self-being. And then secondly, his moral perfections. And all of his perfections, as Professor Finlayson of Edinburgh used to say, all of God's attributes, all of his perfections live and function in holiness. Thus, God himself is the standard of sanctification, in whose image we are created, and to which image or standard we are being restored by grace. Leviticus 11:44 and 45, for I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves, therefore. Be ye holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 1 Peter 1:15, 16. As he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Jesus makes the same emphasis in Matthew 5:48. Ye shall therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And context there in that part of Sermon on the Mount is that the disciples are instructed to be kind to their enemies, because God is kind to the evil. Thus they are to follow the example of their heavenly Father and show that they're his children. That is a very, very practical illustration of holiness. We tend to think primarily it's not doing five or six things, and some of that may be true, I don't know, but how about this? Being kind to our enemies. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 that I'll undoubtedly come back to a little later in the evening indicate that in Christ we're in the process of being restored to the image of God, which was perverted, twisted, or as C.S. Lewis calls it, bent in the fall. And we're being restored in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Remember one time, I don't remember which child it was, I don't remember what kind of issue it was, but they got to the age where you question and critique things. That's all right. And it was something I'd instructed one of the boys to do or not to do. It's probably related to Sabbath observance, something I don't remember. But he was unhappy. And, well, can you give me one reason why I should not do this thing or do it, whatever it was? I said, yes, God is holy, and you're in his image. And I felt at that stage it was life. It was far better than my imposing my authority to his. Take it to the top. And I said, look, I don't think I'm anything but a servant of the Lord. I don't know everything, but I do know he's holy. And I feel responsibility as far as I can to lead you in his holiness. That's the reason. And isn't that the reason? That's the reason. And I think sometimes when we take it back to the basics, it really can help prevent unnecessary resentment. As I think, it possibly did in that case. I hope so. I think so. So the holiness of God's person is the ultimate. Secondly, the holiness of God's law. Not that one is drawing an extreme distinction between them. But the holiness of God's law is a standard of sanctification. The law of God is the transcript of God's character, basic moral law. We can think of the Ten Commandments as letters of uncreated light, showing us the essential holiness of God as it shines into what he means created persons to be and to do. You know, in all their relationships. What would the holiness of God look like as I relate to my wife if I'm married? Or to a child? Or to my boss? Or if I have people working under me, to them? What would this holiness look like? And the law gives it very clear, at least principal definition. By the way, that is, I think, one of the wonderful things, some people have criticized the Westminster standards as scholasticism, but some of the ones that do that, I don't know how well they've read them, but some have read them and criticized them, but I think one of the great advantages of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the section on the Ten Commandments. and how the Catechism is trying to apply that to plain people, what the holiness of God looks like in the real world. In other words, what being like Jesus would look like in the everyday world. You've got a very good approach to that, I feel, in the section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the law. And the large catechism even goes into much more detail, but if you at least read the shorter one, you'd be on good ground. Paul in Romans speaks of the law as spiritual. Pneumatikos. In other words, by that he means it is of divine origin and character. In that sense, derived from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit flooding over with this truth of what the Father is like. He refers to the law, nomos, as holy, just, and good. Hagios, dikaios, kai agathos. Thus, holy, just, and good, and spiritual. God is spirit. These are attributes of God, which are used to characterize the law. Lack of conformity to the moral law is lack of conformity to the holiness of God. Now, it is the law that's given us in Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament, which gives specific content to what it means to be holy in every area and activity of life. This is not at all to say that the law gives you the power to be holy. That's not what it's saying. It's to keep that straight. It's only saying something that still is very important. The law lays out the pattern of Christ's likeness. It gives you the content. But you got to get the power from somewhere else. Thus, New Testament ethics, in many respects, are based on an exposition and expansion of the principles of the Ten Commandments as God's pattern for righteous living, as particularly you find them thought through in the Sermon on the Mount and the second half of a number of St. Paul's epistles. Calvin's Genevan Catechism asks this question. Why are there then so many admonitions, commandments, exhortations, which both prophets and apostles everywhere employ? There's a lot of that in the Bible, is that right? Yeah. Calvin answers. They are nothing but mere expositions of the law, which conduct us into obedience to the law rather than lead us from it. Let me ask you to read again. If I had extra time, I would read and comment a little bit through it. What Calvin says about the third use of the law. I ain't going to say a word about it, but let me give you the reference. I reckon it's down here. Yeah. Book 2, Chapter 7, Sections 12, 13, and 14. That just says 13 and 14, but put Book 2, Chapter 7, Sections 12, 13, and 14 is one of the great reformational classics and one of the theological classics of all time on the place of the law. And particularly, Calvin has three uses of the law that he speaks of. Who can tell me what they are? I said we wouldn't do any discussion, but somebody might know that. Anybody remember Calvin's three uses of the law? What order, the first two doesn't matter, but. Okay, number one, what? All right, character of God that shows his holiness and shows us our sin. thus driving us to a Savior, sometimes called the pedagogical use of the law. Character of God, show me my sin and drive me to where I can get some help. That's the one Martin Luther emphasized. Second use of the law he speaks of is usus civilis. Who tell me what that is? Civil use. What do you think he meant by that? Yeah, basic principles of equity. Calvin didn't think that you could take all of the Old Testament case law and directly impose that on a modern kingdom. But he did think, and I think the Westminster Confession fairly summarizes it, that you have principles of equity, principles of fairness and justice running through the Bible that accord with what St. Thomas spoke of as natural law, i.e., there is in the human conscience a certain pressure of the moral law of God. And so the law of God, both in the conscience of the pagan and in the scripture, gives basic principles of equity for civil government to make it possible to live on earth and not have your throat cut. That's the second use of the law. Now, the third use of the law, Luther had nothing to say about, and I feel would have been unhappy with it because he was still reacting very strongly against medieval Roman forms of legalism. And I respect Luther. But like anybody else, he's marked by his time. I am too. But Calvin calls the third use of the law its major use, its most important use. And that is as a positive guide for the Christian life. A positive guide for the Christian life. Now, Paul must have thought so if, you know, you've got Romans chapters 1 to 11, and then you got 12 to 16, all these positive guides for the believer in pagan society and at home. And, Ephesians, more or less, 1 through 3, the doctrine, and more or less, 4 through 6, the practical application of how the law and the power of the Holy Spirit is lived out, and so forth. Therefore, holiness, I mean, the real thing, we're talking about the real thing, not some cultural thing. I mean, say in the American fundamental realm, even people, there are a lot of people that are liberals or sometimes bad liberals that are still reacting against fundamentalism. And you scratch them a little bit and you find that out. Surprising places. That's maybe one reason some of them are so touchy about everything. But what is a real article, this thing of holiness? It's saying in a lot of American evangelical circles, even today, there's been theories of holiness that are not really biblical. Some of it's probably all right, and some of it's, well, what's the real thing? Holiness is determined by what God has revealed or transcribed of His own character in His written word. I'm emphasizing the objective aspect of this. Don't tell me that I need to do such and such to be holy unless it is in full accordance with the written word of God. Is that fair to say? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. Bishop Ryle, the great evangelical Anglican bishop in the late 1800s, Liverpool, wonderful man. And one of the best books you'll ever read on holiness, by the way, was written by good old Bishop Ryle. And it stays in print. entitled Holiness. He says in the edition I've got, here it is, on page 22, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is a holy man. And so, you know, as far as application here, holiness is not to be determined by anything outside God's revealed word. The church in the Middle Ages often, I don't say always, but at certain points, was working to some degree on a Neoplatonic standard of holiness, which saw material reality and legitimate sexuality as, if not unholy, at least very questionable, and maybe unholy. And that worked to the detriment of the true holiness and blessing of the people of God. And you have other forms of non-biblical standards of holiness that can be imposed on innocent persons and make them falsely guilty. So the basic idea of true liberation of spirit in life is very simply, sincerely and humbly and thoughtfully seek to go by the word of God written. All right, third standard of holiness, not different from the other two, but a little different emphasis. The holiness of God's incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the enfleshed standard of holiness. He is the standard of sanctification. There's an old hymn that was popular in the early 1900s. I used to hear it some as a child. Wasn't alive in the early 1900s, but my grandparents were, and I've heard it sung at home. Something, earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing earthly shall enthrall me, I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home or in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus. That's very poor poetry, I know it. Oh, but it's good theology. Yes, it is. I can excuse inelegant poetry in the cause of good theology. I would be like Jesus. You know, another one. More like the Master I would ever be. More of his meekness, more humility, more zeal to labor, more courage to be true, more consecration for work he'd have me do. Take thou my heart, I would be all thine own, and so forth. So, in Hebrews 1:3, we have the word, this word, you already know what it is, but what's that? Character, character. It's the only time character as a word is used in the Bible. And it's in Hebrews 1:3. And the Greek meaning seems to come from something hard, kind of like a stamp, the metal bits that were mashed down into a wax, a piece of receptive wax to make a seal, to make the king's seal, to seal a document. So the character definitely comes from the metal or the ivory or what have you, with an image that's impressed in the receptive wax, leaving its likeness there. And so we're told an amazing thing about who Jesus really is. He is the character of God. Jesus, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, is the character of God. That is why, I mean, there are different kinds of mysticism, and I have to fight myself not to explore some of these things I like to talk about so we can get through our stuff tonight. But I don't condemn all mysticism, but have to be very careful about it. There's a, you know, there's a valid kind, I think, within Christianity, and there's very invalid sorts of mysticism. And the invalid sort of mysticism, and I'm not giving you the reasons, and so it's probably not fair to say it, but tends to see God as essentially unknowable. So remote, so different, he's unknowable, and you kind of hope to get zapped out into some kind of ecstatic experience outside the human mind and normal human frame, and maybe some way you can get in contact with this unknowable God, and you still don't really know who he is. He's too different. Well, there is a certain hiddenness of God, of course. There is an incomprehensibility of God. That's a basic part of true Christian doctrine. But the very heart of God is known. It is knowable. It is not to comprehend, but to apprehend, as Calvin says, and Aquinas, and Augustine, and Hilary, and Athanasius, that you can't comprehend God, get your arms around him and know everything about him with a finite human mind. How could you comprehend infinity? But you can accurately apprehend the heart of God. In the face of Jesus, we see the heart of God, as H.R. McIntosh of Edinburgh used to say. Jesus is the character of God. And when the Holy Spirit baptizes us in through faith into union with Christ in his death and resurrection, when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, the Father comes, and we know God in his very heart. That's amazing. Stupendous. If that be true, how different life on earth really can be, and indeed really will be. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. God only begotten, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Jesus brought him out, in a sense. Jesus brought the Father out from the mysterious, glorious, majestic realms of heaven down to us. Because you know, in Romans 5:5, the love of God, that means God the Father, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. I sometimes think that we tend to have such a forbidding view of God the Father Almighty, and I would not wish to take anything from his exalted transcendence and infinite majesty. And yet we can think of that in such a way that God would never approach us, that maybe Jesus is a junior partner and the Holy Spirit is a junior partner in the firm, but you're not ever going to get in to the big guy in the inner office, so forget it. Oh, but no. That's where our view of God can be wrong. In the greatness of God, there's a, dare I say it, a humble heart. If Jesus is an accurate reflection of the heart of the Father, which surely he is, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, he says in John 14. Is that right? And he says in Luke, come unto me, for I am what? Meek and lowly of heart. Do you think that's just speaking of his humanity and that at that point he's different from the divine? Not at all. I believe there is a lowliness and an approachability in the heart of the Almighty, which will have us with him. To know Jesus is to know God, the Father Almighty. You think about that a little bit. So Christ is the whole, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I think that in a sense you do see, you see it in a roundabout way, saying Hosea, the prophet, that has a wife that becomes a broken down prostitute. And he goes and seeks her and literally buys her out of the slave market and brings her back. What a extremely humble man. And he's reflecting God's love for Israel. So I'd say, yes, it's there in the covenantal actions. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Without at all, get this, without at all lowering his infinite, majestic, splendid transcendence above all and over all. They're together. It's just that we tend to put our human logic, holy means no lowliness. Purity, power means you're tough. So Christ is the holiness of God in our very flesh. That we can grasp and know. The ultimate goal of the process of sanctification is our transformation into the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28, 29, I've talked to you about that before, don't need to repeat it. You know, this whole thing, all things work together for good in 28, and you got to put in the context in 29 and 30 that everything that God lets happen to you is a tool to shape you into the likeness of his Son. The greatest gift God can give you and me is that we should be like Jesus. And the interesting thing is, like the cutting of a prism on a chandelier. There's one in our family home, an old one in the different prisms. And it's interesting sometimes to see how the light, the different, you know, spectrum of the rainbow reflected from those, that cut glass, each one a little bit different. And so it is with all the ransomed people of God. The beauty of Jesus is going to be different in every tribe, in every language, every tongue, every group, every person, every individual. They take the whole ransomed, innumerable multitude to show the beauty of the holiness of Jesus. And that's part of what he's doing, get us ready for that. That's the ultimate. And so people say, all things work for good. Of course they do. What is the supreme good? It's to be like Jesus. You will have that. The devil himself and all the enemies of hell cannot keep that from happening to you. No, they can't. Say, couldn't I be in a place and the terrorists blew up a building? That may happen. I hope not. But it might happen. Who knows? People in Riyadh certainly weren't expecting to be killed. I'm very sorry to hear about that. And that's far from the end of it. But they can't keep you from attaining the holiness God providentially has in store for you. They couldn't. They'd like to. Oh, they'd like to. They can't do it. That's what I think. Again, I'm trying to keep myself on track and not add in these things, but I think that's been one of the problems of the prosperity teaching. God wants to bless his people. Yes. You know, all things work for good. Yes. Faith is the victor that overcomes the world. Yes. So therefore, if you have faith, then they change the end product. End product is Christ-likeness. God will not let anything happen to you, even when he's determined the moment of your death, which he has, before you were born. And I'm happy with that. I feel I was born at an excellent time of excellent parents and grandparents. And praise God, hallelujah, and a good place and all that. And I'm happy that he's got the hour of my death just right. I wouldn't choose it if good. And everything is working that'll be like him. Sometimes on a bad day, I feel like God's more interested in my sanctification than I am. I say, is this really necessary? But I reckon it is. Give me a good attitude. You ever felt like that? But the prosperity thing says, takes a human good. A new car. A bigger house. Better job, more influential friends, or whatever it may be. And says, if you are exercising faith, you'll be blessed to overcome the world. God will work for good. Name this thing and then claim it. But that's missing the context that the good, the supreme good, is to be like Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray for material things. I do it all the time. You have to, that many children to educate. what do you expect? It's all right. But I know what the final goal is. 1 John 3:2, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Wonderful. See Jesus and hallelujah, glory to God. Walk by the mirror, walk by the crystal sea. Maybe that's the mirror. Maybe the gates of pearl are so beautiful, bright and shining. That's the mirror. Look on yourself and you're like Jesus. Heavens cannot contain your shouts and your praises. Even Presbyterians and Episcopals. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks of this process in our earthly lives. But we all with open face, unveiled face, going back to the, you know, the thing with Moses and all that, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, you, person of faith, you cannot look at Jesus very long and stay the same. You will not stay the same. That's a blessing of some of your family in a church where the minister's preaching the Word of God and prayers going on. You go back and see it. Maybe some of them you hadn't seen for 3 years, 7 years. Have a reunion or something. and you see them. They've been under the word another 5 years, another 7 years. And you rejoice at the greater Christ-likeness in them than you've ever seen. They've been looking at Jesus, and it changed them. One of the best things that happens, I believe, in the ministry is not only do you learn how to preach a little more effectively as you get older and how to draw it together and how not to ramble and repeat yourself as much and how to come up with illustrations and all that's helpful. It takes years of discipline, but something better than that. You didn't quite realize how much God was changing you through the preaching. That's why I feel very disappointed in ministers that buy sermons. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't. Apparently you can download sermons from the internet. Don't do it. It's fine to read other people's sermons. It's fine to take illustrations from other people. It's fine and proper to learn from good preachers. Do that. And if you want to quote a few lines from Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones or Calvin or Luther or, well, that's scraping the bottom of the barrel, but, you know, it's fine. Do it. I've others have helped me. I'm using them all the time. I don't mean that. But don't take somebody's sermon without working through Scripture. First of all, if you do much of that, you'll begin to lack in credibility, and even the unsaved can tell a difference. They're not stupid. Plus, if you don't work through the Scripture and you pray through and wrestle through, God is not working in your character, which is the most important thing for your ministry. And so you're not changing in the way he would like to change you. And you don't have the impact that you can only have ontologically through the word changing you in a more holy direction. Yeah. I think that's highly inappropriate. Jonathan Edwards is wonderful. I love him. I particularly love his sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, and I've quoted a few lines and been inspired by that and by others of his sermons. But he was preaching, you know, in that series in 1737. It's a different auditory. They could stand a much longer sermon. It's not put in the kind of phraseology the way we put it in our English. It's demanding too much on them to follow it. So no, it's inappropriate. Don't do it. I'm giving you a direct answer. If you want to know how I really feel, ask me later. Yeah. Okay. The nature of sanctification. There's two ways to look at sanctification. And I don't know why one of the ways didn't make it in the notes. I'm sure it is my wicked and sinful fault. But start taking notes. Some way this didn't make it in the notes. And Harry's going to help me. It'll be in another year if we all survive. If we don't, we'll be in a better place. And be nice, won't it? But till then, I want to do my duty. I want you to put, this should be B, progressive conformity to Christ. I want you to put A, so you're going to need to take this on your notes. I'll test you on it. Hate to mention unpleasant subjects, of course. Sanctification as a definitive action. Sanctification as a definitive action. I want to give you I've hit people who are stealing sermons. Well, this ain't stealing. I'm telling you where I'm taking it with greatest appreciation. John Murray, his works, volume 2. John Murray Works, volume 2, pages 277 to 284. I think that's, in English of this point, the best I've ever seen on sanctification as a definitive action. You can look, in other words, Murray brings out, and others have mentioned it before Murray, even the great John Owen in deals with it in a sense in his commentary on the Hebrew epistles. But one can look at sanctification, yeah. Okay, 277 to 284. You can look at sanctification as a punctiliar action. A, what we're going to do. Or B, as progressive work. Now, the Reformed theology has put the emphasis where? A or B? B. And that's right. That's where I put it. But there is, in the New Testament, unless you use a Marcionite canon and take your penknife, the teaching of sanctification can be looked at. The word can sometimes be used as a definite, definitive action. And I want to look at what this means. I think the fact that the Reformed theology has tended not to deal with this so well, although Murray does a superb job, and others have, but it's not in the kind of in the front of people's minds in the Reformed camp. The fact that there are some places where the New Testament teaches that sanctification is a definitive action, and I'll show you what they are, is possibly what lay behind the 19th century exaggerations of the, quote, deeper life, or sometimes called higher life, holiness movements. And that entered into certain denominations. I don't want to go into that. I don't want to criticize anybody. And I'm granting them a point. Whole 19th century, entire 19th and into the 20th, yeah. The deeper life movement, particularly by the 1850s and following. And the deeper life, and sometimes called higher life, and not all of them were perfectionists. A certain group were perfectionists, but majority weren't. And they said, and they mentioned these certain passages in the New Testament that says you're sanctified. And those passages do say that. Some of the Reformed say, well, it doesn't mean it. Oh, but it did. Which is, what does it mean? And so some of the deeper life people said, well, the Reformed or whoever have not seen that sanctification can be used as an action. So they're wrong. And they're trying to make people struggle to be more sanctified when actually God gives it all to you at one time. Well, I don't accept the latter part of the thesis. I don't accept, but I'm just telling you how this thing was phrased and became a great division in the 19th century over this issue. Part of the fault being that the Reformed churches were not teaching both sides of the picture as biblically as they should have. And so there came theories and practices that, came in different ways. And I'm not saying this to make fun of anybody. Just saying the fact, if you come down to a mourner's bench or to an altar, maybe have hands laid on you or whatever way to pray or something, and you can be you're first justified, then later you can get sanctified, and then you got it. Unless you lose it, then you need to come back to the altar and get in the whole thing again. And that's been practice of a lot of people that I think are true Christians. But I sometimes feel sorry of some of the bondage that these good people are under. Well, all right, so that was number one. If I have B or A, sanctification of definitive action, what I just gave you was point one, a traditional lack of balance amongst the Reformed, and even worse, lack of balance among some of the deeper life folk. Now, point two. New Testament references to sanctification as an act. New Testament references to sanctification as an act. All right, what are they? In 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Corinthians 6:11. By the way, if you're ever ministering to a person, which you're likely to be in today's world, if you've got any outreach whatsoever, you're ministering to somebody that's been into homosexuality. And you wouldn't think somebody is sort of conservative and well-protected as I am would have ever ministered to such persons, but indeed I have. It's not a major focus of ministry God has given me, but I have at times done that. And some of them, if coming under some kind of conviction, might feel like that's a sin God wouldn't forgive. What they did in the homosexual realm. Ever talk to anybody? I mean, don't raise your hand. I don't embarrass you. But if, rhetorically, have you ever talked to anybody like that? I mean, I hope you have, or that at least you'll be willing to talk to somebody. Because you got good news. Is that right? Yeah. And right here in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and I said I wasn't going to preach tonight, and look at me. But, and it mentions homosexual practices, which are wrong, and other serious sins of the Corinthians. It says, and such were some of you. Some of those members of the church at Corinth had been into this homosexual stuff whole hog. And then he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Did he say that? Sure did. Somebody said, well, God, I don't know if God's going to forgive this or not. Take them to that verse. How can you improve on the Word of God? I don't know how. If you think you can, don't tell me. I'll get upset. So here, anyway, the Apostle Paul puts sanctification as an act parallel to justification and regeneration as acts. Is that right? At least here. Is that right? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 1:2, you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then I like the King James, you know, because I learned it as a little boy in the vast portions of it. That's why I quote it and use it, and I think it's good in most cases, but not always good. I mean, it's not always the most accurate, obviously. And the Authorized Version says, called to be saints. It adds in the to be. It's not there. It undercuts the meaning. It says you're sanctified. You've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. That's the point. God has called you a saint. He did it. Now, other passages in Scripture are going to tell you you're called to be progressively holy. We'll get to those. But that ain't what this says. Called saints. 2 Timothy 2:21. if a man purge himself from these and some of the wrong practices, worldly practices, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet or fit, appropriate for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. Sanctified. So, in these passages, they're not the majority of the passages of the New Testament speak sanctification. I'll grant you that. Of course they're not the majority. It's not even the major emphasis, but it is an emphasis. If it's an emphasis in Scripture, should we discuss it? What do you think? Indeed. Or systematic theology, if it's not continually working with the Scriptures, throw it out the door. Kick it out. Thus, in taking these passages, sanctification is used in these places anyway of some definite action that occurs at the beginning of the Christian life, which characterizes believers as the people of God.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.